2 Corinthians 6, look at verse 14, if you will. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now that really should say enough, right? Unequally means we're not the same. If you put two ox are the ones that they would always have in the Bible together, and one was stronger than the other, what would happen? Well, the strong one would pull his way. And so what you might end up with is a circle because they were not equally yoked. You want to put two together that have equal strengths, maybe different strengths, but equal strengths, if that makes sense to you. So when we enter into a yoking or a combining, those are the things we have to think about. Are they equal? Do they have equal strengths? And when we look at what we're talking about in light of 2 Corinthians, we're looking at their spirituality. So a saved versus lost. A believer versus an unbeliever. And now sometimes when we cover this, we'll hear from people that are married and they'll say, well, I've been married for so long, but my spouse is not saved. Does the Bible say that we should separate? No, it doesn't. That's not what the Bible's saying at all. Now, if you were talking about getting married, I would say you'd be advised not to marry a believer with an unbeliever. But if you're already married, marriage is a sacred act before God. It is something that God holds very highly and regards those words very highly. And so when we take that vow of marriage, we're not supposed to be looking for a way out. But he says not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, a believer with an unbeliever. That's in business. Any kind of partnership you could think of, we're just not supposed to be locking ourselves in. That's what yoking does, locks us in. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Would you say that marriage can be difficult? I mean, not yours, obviously. We're talking about other people's, right? Now, of course, not mine. But wouldn't you say marriage can be difficult? So why would we want to set ourselves up into a situation to have it even more complicated than it already is? Why would we want to marry someone who does not share our faith, does not share our trust in God? And that's what Paul is advising the church against. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? So here's the question. What do you have in common with an unbeliever? That's a sharp question, isn't it? What fellowship? What interests do we share? If you love Jesus and you enjoy going to church and you enjoy spending time with other Christians and you enjoy telling people about Jesus, why would you marry somebody who does not enjoy those things? And why would they marry you? Marriage is not supposed to be entered into just to have somebody to legally squabble with. We're supposed to be married because we love each other and we use that partnership to promote the kingdom of God, to build up the kingdom of God. And so he says, what fellowship do you have with the unrighteous? And what communion hath light with darkness? And answer that question for me, would you? Well, we know that they have no communion because light chases out the darkness. And so, number one, when we deal with a partnership like that, again, whether it's marriage or any other locking in or yoking, we're going to have conflict. We're going to have jealousy. We're going to have intimidation. We're going to have awkwardness. Now, I'm not trying to dampen your marriage if that's your case. But if you're wondering why you do have conflict sometime, a lot of time that's what it's going to be about. And those who are dating and, you know, young people get together and they have common interests. Well, are their common interests Jesus-centered? Or are their common interests worldly? Well, that's not a good thing for the Christian side. We're not supposed to have the same interests when it comes to that. And that's what he gets into going on. Verse 15, what concord hath Christ with Belial? We can't marry the two together. We're not a pagan religion. I know that there are people who squabble over the holidays and the paganism of the holidays. Guys, you can call it Christmas or the birth of Jesus, whatever you want to call it. We're going to celebrate the birth of Christ. And we're going to celebrate in December because that's our culture. But we know he was born in the spring. I don't argue with people about Passover. I know when Jesus was born. I know when he was buried and resurrected. I know those things. But we're going to use this time of the year to promote and exalt the birth of Christ. We're going to use it, even though we know the dates are off. We're not pagan, because Christ has no concord with paganism. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel or an unbeliever? Simply put, that's what infidel means. They don't believe. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? We don't have idols in here. There are some, I know this is not a temple, it's a church house, but there are some who do place idols within the walls of their church house. God's people shouldn't do that. You shouldn't have idols in your church house, in your home house, in your garden. You shouldn't have it. Right? We don't worship statues. We don't make images of God. He says, ye are the temple of the living God. Ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So we're called to shine in the darkness, to be obviously different. When people meet us, they should see Jesus in us. They should see Christianity. They should see hope and love and forgiveness. If you don't have a forgiving spirit, people won't look at you as being a Christian. If you don't have a loving spirit, they won't look at you as being a Christian. If you are not hopeful, they will not look at you as being a Christian. If you're miserable and grumpy and complaining all the time, people are not going to want what you got. And Paul is saying here, that we are supposed to be different. If you look like the world and you dress like the world and you talk like the world and you're entertained like the world, there's a problem. And the problem, I'm not questioning your salvation. You say you've accepted Christ as your Savior and He's washed away your sins. I believe your account. I believe you're saved. But I'm telling you, you can be saved and out of God's will, and Paul is calling us back to God's will. You can be saved, you can be a Christian, heaven bound, and you can look like the world and smell like the world. That prodigal son got in with the pigs and he smelled like a pig. But when he came back home, his father didn't have to readopt him. He was still a son. So you can be a son outside of the will of God. But I'm telling you what the Bible says is that we need to come out from among them, come out from the pigs, come out from the world, come out from the unbelievers and be separate. Now, obviously, we're not going to set up a commune and withdraw from society. That doesn't work. How are we going to reach the lost if we're separated from the lost? And so he's not telling us to withdraw from the world. He's telling us to be different than the world. He's telling us that they ought to be able to see a difference in us, in our composure, in our affect. They ought to hear a different in our words, in our language. They ought to hear a different in what we talk about, what we're interested in. They ought to see a difference in us. So if there's no difference between you and the world, there's a problem. Again, I'm not questioning your salvation. If you've placed your faith in Christ and accepted Him as your Savior, your name's written in the book of life, and I'm not going to argue that. I'm telling you, God called us to be separate. God called us to be different. God called us to be light in the darkness. God called us to be His hands and feet and His mouthpiece in the world, to be His heart to the world. That's what God's called us to do. He labels some things here. Verse 16, He said, I'll be their God and they shall be my people. Verse 17, He said, I will receive you. The problem with a lot of Christians is they want to be accepted by the world. They're not worried about being accepted by God. Well, I would rather God be happy with me than the world to be happy with me. He says, I will receive you. That's a promise. In verse 18, He said, I will be a father unto you. A father. You know, it's interesting. We talk about a father. Some people, because of their earthly father, they have a skewed idea about what a father is. They don't understand the love of a father like God. They don't understand the devotion, the commitment, the credibility of a father like God. But God says, I will be your father. The protector, the provider. God, our Father. In chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, having therefore these promises. What promises? I will be their God, they shall be my people. I will receive you, I will be a father unto you. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Guys, look at what God's committed Himself to. If God has committed to be our Father, if God has committed to receive us, if God has committed to being our God and us being His people, shouldn't we see the advantage in that? Shouldn't we see the benefit of living the way God has lined out in His Word for us to live? Let us cleanse ourselves. Look, when I trusted Christ as my Savior, Jesus cleansed me from all unrighteousness. In fact, the Bible says, if we confess our faults, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, how many of you take a shower or take a bath and then go out and work in the yard? During the summertime, how many of us take 3 or 4 showers a day? Get dripping wet and sweaty and stinky. I don't mind being sweaty and stinky or dirty as long as that's what I'm to do. But if I'm not going to be sweaty and stinky and dirty and go do something that you shouldn't be stinky and sweaty and dirty doing. And so I'll go in, take a shower and go do whatever I have to do and come back and work again if that's what it is. But look, we got saved. We got cleansed. I know with the children, they'll go in and get a shower and they'll say, I want to go back outside. And what will we say? No. Why? You already had a bath. And they don't understand that. They say, well, why should that matter? Well, isn't it wild that Christians don't see why either? Can I go back out? No. Why? Because you've been cleansed. Well, can I just do this? No. Why? Because you've been bathed. You've been washed. You're saying, why are you going to go back out there and roll around in the dirt and the mud? How many of you have dogs? Because you know they're going to do it. If there's a dead animal within half a mile, they're going to find it and roll around in it, aren't they? And you bring them home, and what do? Have to give them a bath. And then the next time you take them out, you put them on a leash. Maybe we ought to try that with Christians, huh? And they get saved, put them on a leash. Don't let them go over there anymore. They go over there, they get dirty. Go over there, they get filthy in their mind and filthy in their heart. And put them on. I know we can't do that, but something's got to happen. Guys, we have accepted God as our Father. We've accepted Jesus as our Savior. He's given us the indwelling of His divine nature in the Holy Ghost. And so why would we go back into the world and be cluttered up and filthy with the world again? Why would we involve ourselves in that? In fact, the Bible talks about it as a dog returning to his vomit. A dog does that and we say, ugh, that's gross. And yet as Christians, when we get saved and then go back out into the world doing the old stuff that we got saved out of, we're doing exactly the same thing as that dog returning to his vomit. And I know it's gross and disgusting, but when are we going to look at sin and the life of a Christian as being disgusting? It ought to repulse us. Think of Christians that still live in sin, that still go out and live like the world. If we've returned to sin after salvation, we have a good reason to cleanse ourselves again. Look at, oh, hold on. Did you see that? We know what Jesus did. Jesus cleansed us. But we've got to get it in our mind that we've got to be clean. That we've got to remove the things from our home and from our lives, from our mind and from our heart. Those things that keep drawing us back to that sin, that sinful world that we escaped. Now look, we didn't leave earth. We just left sin. And we ought to stay away from it. Like people who quit smoking are, they hate the smell of cigarettes after that. A lot of them do. We ought to feel the same way about sin. We ought to hate the very garment spotted with sin. That's what the Bible says. We don't want it in our lives. We don't want to be like the world. We don't want to be fleshly in our desires or lustful in our desires or sinful in our desires. We want to long for God. We need to cleanse ourselves. Look at what he says. Dearly beloved, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves. Well, Jesus saved me. Yeah, but you're the one that's got to get the stuff out of your house and out of your car and out of your pockets and out of your mind. We're the ones who've got to get rid of it. Jesus cleansed us, but we got to cleanse ourselves. We got to get that trash out of our lives. Verse 8. Now, let me give you a little explanation before we go to verse 8. Paul has written a letter to the church at Corinth. This is a church, the Corinthians. He writes this letter to the church at Corinth. They've had some struggles, and they reached out to Paul and said, Paul, can you help us with what to do? Particularly, it was about some sexual sin in the church. And Paul addressed it. How many of you like it when somebody points out your wrongs? When somebody points out your sin? Like if I knew your sin, I just thought I'm going to just develop a whole sermon just on your sin. And I'm just going to jump up and down and shout and scream. And you'd about halfway through, you'd say, don't you think you could move on to somebody else by now? But Paul wrote a letter. And he said, this is wrong and that's wrong. And y'all need to do this and need to do that. And then after he wrote it and he sent it by messenger and it got there. And he got to thinking about the words and the tone that he used in the message. He said, oh, I sure hope I didn't hurt anybody's feelings. You know, a pastor's not, we're not trying to hurt anybody's feelings. Preacher gets up here, he's not trying to hurt people, trying to help people. But guys, if you're hearing this and you're thinking about all the sin in your life that you've got to get out of your life, don't be mad at me. Get to work. Get it out of your life. You'll be better off if we remove those things from ourselves. But Paul's afraid, well, I wrote that. I was kind of sharp with him. And, you know, and the majority of the church took one stand. And Paul said, you know, the problem is y'all didn't just exclude somebody from the church, put them off the roll, but y'all were mean about it. How many of you could handle criticism as long as it's not mean criticism? Right? But when somebody just keeps on, I won't work for anybody to do that. I won't. I may have told you this. There was a captain in the fire department down in Wakulla when I was down there, and he let in to one of the other firefighters. Just chewed him up one side and down the other. We got back to the station. I said, Captain, just so you know, don't ever talk to me that way because I'll go to the house. You can make your point. If I'm wrong, I don't mind being corrected. But you don't berate me in front of my colleague. And he wasn't talking to me. He was talking to somebody else. But I just wanted to make it clear where the line was. You can tell me if I'm wrong, but don't berate me in front of other people. Don't make a public humiliation. Because I will go to the house. He said, oh, I would never do that to you. I said, okay, as long as we're clear. And we're friends. Look, I love him. He's my friend. But we should never treat people that way. And what Paul saw happening in that church is that that person that was doing the sexual sin, they moved them. They told them, you're excluded from the church. You can't be a part of us anymore. But that wasn't enough. They kept being mean to them and ugly to them. Every time they saw them, they would snub them. You know what the Bible says? That we're to try to get them back in the church. We're trying to love them back into doing what's right. But when you push somebody away because of their sin and you make a public humiliation of their sin and you make a big deal out of it, they're not going to want anything to do with the church. You go and you look and you find out there are a lot of people who don't go to church anymore, not because they don't believe, but because the church was ugly. The church was cruel. The church was mean. And Paul addressed that too. He addressed the church, how they had done that, and he thought, well, I might have lost some friends over that because I called them out on their sin. You need a friend, and I need a friend. We need accountability friends or accountability partners that can tell us when we're wrong. So if you ever think I'm wrong, don't feel like you can't approach me. Come by and tell me about it. Call me, text me, whatever. We'll get together and we'll talk about it. Because I admit I can be wrong too. And if you will admit that you could be wrong too, we could be friends. So Paul was concerned that the church would reject him because he had called them out. But now in verse 8 he says he rejoices. Why? Because they received the correction in the spirit of which it was intended. Though I made you sorry, he says in verse 8, with a letter, I do not repent. He said, I don't take back what I said. Though I did repent, for I perceive that some, that same epistle or letter, has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. He said, yeah, it hurt your feelings. But you got over it. All right, it was just for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, that it made you look at what happened and realize what you did wrong and change. That's what it's about. For us to change, to grow. Verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. What does he mean? You just get your feelings hurt and you pout and you leave the church and you walk away from everything that is godly. There have been people that have done that. I can't stop them from doing it, but we have to make sure we're not the reason. We can confront sin, preach about sin. I don't hide from any sin. You know you're a sinner and you know I'm a sinner. Not that we're, you know, trying to be sinful. But we know we all fall short of God's glory. And so if I get on your sin or if I get on my sin, we're going to talk about it. And the best thing I can do and the best thing you can do is turn to God and say, God, I'm sorry. I want that out of my life. Get it out of my life and I'll get it out of my life. We'll work together on this thing. Verse 12. Though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. What did Paul say? It's not about punishing the wrongdoer. It's not vengeance for the one who was wronged. I'm not taking his side, and I'm not taking his side, Paul says. But we must see the big picture in the long range. We've got to call sin, sin, no matter who's doing it. And we got to call it out no matter who's involved in it. And expose it. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And we must be consistent with what is biblical. We cannot make exceptions. Well, you know, that's the preacher's son. No, we're not going to make exceptions. Well, you know, that's the deacon's wife. No. We're not going to make exceptions. If it's your sin, if it's my sin, and it comes across, we come across it in the Bible, we're not going to hide from it. If I'm wrong, I need to get right, and if you're wrong, you need to get right. But Paul said the world's got to see a difference in us. They need to see Jesus in us. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, what are you waiting for? There's no need to wait. Right now, from your heart to God's heart, you can say, God, I'm a sinner. But I know Jesus died for my sins. And I surrender myself to you and ask you to forgive my sins and save my soul. But hold on, don't get clean and then go back out and get dirty. Say, God, I surrender my life to you and I want to live for you. And I'm going to go home and I'm going to remove that sin from my life. And I'm going to separate myself from those bad influences, whether that's the TV, the radio, the computer, or people. And I'm going to stop hanging around with people and yoking myself to people who don't have equal beliefs, who don't believe in you like I do. Doesn't mean we won't be friends, but we're not going to be partners. We're not going to be buddies. Might spend some time along the way, but that's not going to be my tightest circle of friends. My tightest circle of friends need to be people who believe in Jesus Christ and believe in church and believe in the Bible and believe in prayer. And I hope you feel the same way. Would you stand? God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. For the sharpness of the text this morning, because God, we know there are things in our lives that though we're saved and you've cleansed us, there are things in our lives we need to cleanse. We need to remove. We have a part in our Christianity. You took the burden of our salvation, but in our walk, we've got to take part. We've got to take responsibility. God, we want to be separated. We want people to see a difference in us. We want them to see the love of Jesus and the walk of the Word in our lives. So God, use this time we have to get us on course in Jesus' name. Amen. The altar's open if you want to come and kneel and pray. This is your opportunity. What's on your heart this morning? You can pray from where you are and talk to God. But if you want me to pray with you, I'll be glad to. This is your opportunity. God, there's things in my life that don't belong. Search me and try me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked in me. God, if it's there, get it out. Guide me to getting it out of my life. Removing it from my heart, my mind, my memory, my desires, and my pursuits. Make me what you'd have me to be, that I can be the light of salvation to the world that needs Jesus. All right. Anything before we're dismissed? Be back tonight, 6 o'clock, Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. Don't forget, Sunday school books are on the front pew, and there's no cost. The church pays for them, so if you want one, you can use it. There are different Sunday school books. Some are study guides, and some are devotional, so just make sure you get the right one, okay? The study guide is the one I would recommend. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Brother Andy, would you dismiss us?